This morning I left my water bottle at home, so I grabbed one out of the lost and found. So there's no place like camp. If this is your water bottle, you can come get it afterwards, okay? How do we know that what we believe is really true? I know that question goes through my mind from time to time. How do I really know? I mean, I'm staking my life on this. I'm sacrificing, I'm giving monetarily, I'm coming to church, I'm a pastor, you know, I'm just, my life is just wrapped around this truth of Christianity. But if you think about it, I think everyone has the same problem. No matter whether you're a Christian or a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or an atheist or an agnostic, in some way you are betting your life, you are staking your life on what you believe, on the grand questions of who am I, where are we going, why are we here, where will things end up? Those are questions that we all have to grapple with, and no matter what we believe, we're staking our lives on it, aren't we? But how do we know that what we believe is really true? I suppose one way we can know that is just by how what we believe, does it match up with what we see around us in life, in the world, in our own experience. That's maybe one way of testing our belief system. And I know for me, there was a time in my life when my life was radically shaken because some of the things I was believing didn't really match up. And it was really radically shaken as I read about and looked at the life of Jesus. You see, I'd grown up in a church, and I went to Sunday school. I knew all the Sunday school stories. Got away to college, and I hadn't really made those things my own, as though I believed it. Yeah, my parents do, but what about me? Sometimes I wondered how much their faith really impacted their life as well. So I got into the partying scene, and I just went along with the culture of our day. And eventually, I got mononucleosis. They call it kissing disease, and that's probably how I got it. I'm not sure. Another possibility is that I've been up for several nights, 1 week, taking amphetamine, speed we called it. And I got sick and went home to recover. And during that time, I was dissatisfied with where my life was going, and I just wondered if I really knew why I was here, where I was going, who I was, and I decided to read through the New Testament on my own. As an adult, for the first time, I'd heard the stories as a child, but I'd never read through it as an adult. So I did, and frankly, I was kind of blown away by the life of Jesus. I mean, this man was a radical. I mean, he was challenging the establishment. It was not quite like what I had seen in church, you know, this kind of quiet place where everybody seems to kind of get along most of the time. But man, he was a radical. He was assertive. He was changing things. And as I read more and more, I was just impressed by the power and the strength of Jesus and his claims. And I started to think, what would it be like? We need a Jesus today. We need some change in our world. So I read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And one of the books I read was the book of John, and that's a book that we are studying here on Sunday morning. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles, if you're using one of Stonebrook's Bibles, and you can turn to page 891. We're going to talk today about one of the miracles of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000, and then the theological ramifications that Jesus brings out of this miracle as he feeds these 5,000 people. Let me just set the stage a little bit, though, as before we get into this. These things took place around the Sea of Galilee, and it was a lake in northern Israel. It is a lake. It's about 8 miles wide and 12 miles long. I was going to use our pointer today, but it's broken, so you'll just have to bear with me here. You can see toward the north there, a Capernaum. That's the place where Jesus moved to start his ministry. He was born way down on the left here is Nazareth, And he moved with his family up to Capernaum. That was Peter's hometown. And he lived there and based his ministry out of that town. And Jesus had been preaching the gospel in all these villages throughout Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Gennesaret, Magdala, and many others that aren't up there on that map. And he was preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob into the whole world, that he was going to make right the mess that this world is in. It's about to break forth. It's here. It was a wildly well-received message, and because along with that, he was healing people. In fact, everybody that came to Jesus was healed. And it wasn't just psychosomatic illnesses. It was withered arms. It was paralyzed limbs. People were healed of their mental diseases, and demons were cast out. And there was nobody that came to Jesus for healing that he didn't heal them. And you can imagine what a stir this caused. I mean, everybody, everywhere wants to be healthy. And on top of that, right before this story that we're going to read today, he had sent his 12 disciples out in pairs, two by two, and they'd gone through all these villages again, and just he'd given them the power to heal people, even to raise the dead, and to heal sicknesses, to cast out demons. So they'd been just covering everywhere and proclaiming this kingdom of God is coming. And when they got back to Capernaum or somewhere there on the west side of the lake, they gathered together. And there were so many people that were coming and going that they didn't even have time to eat, it says. They were in danger sometimes of being crushed by the crowds. And so Jesus said, "Man, this is a bit much. We need a break. Let's go across the sea and get some rest." And so that's what's happening here as we start out in John chapter 6 and verse 1. Oh, let me show you a couple of slides here. I was in Israel with my wife in 2007. This is the Lake of Galilee, a picture I took from looking down from the north. And the next one is a picture looking to the northwest, to the southwest. And down there right in front of that big mountain range would have been Magdala, and Gennesaret would have been more in the foreground, and then Capernaum would have been to our left and behind, as I'm looking at this picture. So there you get a little bit of a feel what it's like, very mountainous region that Jesus lived in, walked up and down those mountains from village to village. So let's jump to John chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So this would have been in March or April, the same time as Easter, since our Easter follows the Passover schedule. And so it would have been in the spring, and this was evidently a year before Jesus went down to Jerusalem to give his life and to be crucified. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" So what had happened was the people on the other side of the lake, they saw Jesus getting into the boat with his disciples to go to this getaway. And what they did is they ran around the top of the lake, 10 or 20 miles. It's in Mark, it says they actually ran. They were so excited about what was happening. They ran around the lake, and some of them actually beat the boat there, and a big crowd was gathering when Jesus came there. And in the other Gospels, it says that Jesus, as exhausted as he was, he saw the crowds, and he was just filled with compassion, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he spent the whole day, as exhausted as he was, ministering and teaching and healing all that brought sick to them on into the evening. But there was such a crowd, and they didn't have food to eat. And lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now John, in his gospel, which was written maybe around 40 years after the events, perhaps 20 or or more years after the other Gospels were written, he puts in some specific details that the others don't. So we get the flavor here of an eyewitness, an account. And so he talks about this discussion that's talked about in the other Gospels, but he talks about which disciples Jesus was talking to. And Philip was the one. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus had his plan. He knew what he was going to do. He just thought what Philip would see, if he would have faith, or just what he would think. I don't know why he chose Philip. Philip was from the city of Bethsaida, which would have been the closest town to where there probably were on the west side of the lake. So maybe he thought, well, maybe he'll think to go get something at the grocery store or whatever. And so Philip answered and said, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. Now, a denarius was a day's wage. So this would have been, relatively speaking to us, maybe around $20,000. And so Philip said, maybe they didn't even have that much. But he said, look, even if we had $20,000 and we went and bought food for all these people, everybody would only get a little smidgen. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Andrew was listening in, and so he tried to chime in and said, we can swipe this boy's lunch. But what's that going to do? I mean, not just a few loaves. They were probably just more like rolls than loaves. This boy was carrying them. And he had a few fish, probably dried fish, for his lunch. So Andrew didn't know what to do either. The disciples had no clue. Verse 9 or verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. This is the word here for men is the Greek word for males. They didn't count the women and children. So there could have easily been another 5,000, perhaps 10,000 or so there. A lot of people. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. He also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So this is amazing to think about. Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed over 5,000, perhaps as many as 10,000 people or more, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, I've always wondered, how in the world would this have happened? If you were there watching those things turn, just keep multiplying, you know, would it just been generating like that? Or I saw it once on a film, tried to do it, and you know, they didn't know how to depict it either. It'd just be fascinating to see, how did that happen? You know, could you see it actually multiplying in front of you? Or Jesus just handing it out, and they didn't know where it was coming from? I don't know. Somehow, it multiplied so that everyone was able to get an amount. And John makes the point here, is that everyone ate their fill. Everyone had as much as they wanted. It was an all-you-can-eat meal. It wasn't just a little bit like Philip was thinking might happen with $20,000, but they had as much as they wanted. Everybody was full. And then they had 12 baskets of the fragments that were left over. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is coming into the world. Now, this is referring to Deuteronomy 18, when Moses, the great man of God, the great prophet who had brought the law to Israel, Moses said that in the future, God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me from amongst the people. He's saying, this is not the end of Revelation. God is still going to reveal things. And specifically, he's going to raise up a prophet like me, and you should listen to him. And so people were expecting a prophet. They didn't know, maybe it was one of the prophets of old. There was some confusion about what Moses meant, but a lot were thinking, there's going to be a prophet like Moses with the same kind of power, the same kind of authority. I mean, Moses is the one that brought the nation out of Israel and, in a sense, kind of gave it its birth. And tremendous miracles were happening. The Red Sea was opening up, and And the mountain was quaking with fire, and God spoke out of the mountain. And then food came down for 40 years. Food came down from heaven out into the wilderness, and the people ate from that. And so they thought, and they saw Jesus multiplying all this food. They're thinking, wow, he's like Moses. Maybe he's the prophet that Moses talked about. Verse 16, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So not only were some of the people thinking that he was the prophet in Moses' stead, but they were also thinking that he's the king that was promised to come, the messianic king, the descendant of David that was to come and restore Israel to its rightful place. And they decided that, well, even if he isn't stepping forward to be king, we're going to do it by force. We're just going to make him king and you know, lift him up and follow him. And Jesus could discern this was happening. Either he saw them whispering or he knew what they were thinking. Somehow he knew that. And it says he withdrew to a lonely place. He went up the mountains, up the Golan Heights in the biblical land of Bashan, a little farther up. Some manuscripts here have the word fled. He not only he withdrew, but he fled. It's kind of interesting to think about what Jesus was thinking about in this point. You know, Jesus had been tempted earlier, hadn't he? He'd gone out into the desert, and the devil tempted him and said, if you worship me, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he says, if you worship me, you can have all these right now. You can have them. You don't have to wait. You don't have to go through the cross. You don't have to go through the suffering. You can have them right now. That was the temptation. Makes you wonder if there was a little bit of that possible. But then the devil left, and he said he left him for an opportune time. Makes you wonder if maybe this is one of those opportune times when the people were rallying to him and saying, yes, we want you as king. We're going to make you king by force. In the other Gospels, it said Jesus withdrew and he was praying. And I don't know what he was praying about, but perhaps he was praying just that God would center him again, that God would give him strength, that God would help him to concentrate on the mission that he knew that he had, which was not to be king without the suffering of the cross. I don't know, perhaps he was up there praying because he was so exhausted. They'd been exhausted. They went across the lake. They'd worked all day long. Later on, we find that they don't even get a break after that. They get to the other side, and the people come from everywhere again to talk with him and surround him. And maybe he was just asking for God's supernatural strength to heal his mortal body. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the Sea of Capernaum. By the way, I didn't mention this at the beginning, but I'm just going to comment on this as we go through, and then at the end I'm going to have some application. So the disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the Sea of to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking in the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet below sea level, and in the way that the weather comes over the mountains off of the Mediterranean Ocean, they can get really strong winds, and storms can have pretty violent storms in this small lake. And there was evidently a lot of wind, and they were rowing. They were exhausted, but they were rowing with all their might trying to get across, and after a long time, they were only halfway across, and then they saw, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. The other gospel said they thought that they were seeing a ghost. They're terrified. But when he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid," then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Another miracle here. It seemed like the boat just zapped over there. They didn't have to fight the wind any longer. Jesus evidently wanted him to get at least a partial night's sleep before the next day. So that's the miracle, a tremendous miracle, bringing food out of thin air. Amazing. And then Jesus goes on and we see the theological ramifications of this. After verse 22, On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. They'd noticed that. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after Jesus had given thanks. We don't know why those boats came there. Perhaps it was even more people trying to find Jesus. But a bunch of boats came there for some reason. They commandeered the boats, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They thought, well, maybe he's at his hometown. The disciples went that way, we'll go look. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here? How did you get here? You didn't get in with the disciples in the boat, but you're here. How did that happen? When did it happen?" Jesus doesn't answer them. "Well, I walked across the lake." But he says, "Truly, truly." But he addresses something totally different, totally off the subject. He addresses their motives. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're not really believing that I'm the Son of God sent by God from heaven. Signs are attesting miracles saying that this is the messenger of God. This is the message of God." And they'd just seen that the day before. But they weren't really believing the ramifications of that, that this really was who he said he was. Now, I think we need to remember when we're reading this that the crowd that was following Jesus was quite diverse. There were people like the disciples who were really convinced that he was the Messiah, that he was the prophet and so forth that God had promised. There were others that were just inquiring. They're trying to figure it out. And then there were some that were quite antagonistic. Usually it was the leaders. We see this in all four Gospels. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders, were very antagonistic toward Jesus. They were always criticizing him and trying to trip him up. I don't know, it may be like my friend Tom Short, who is a campus evangelist, and he'll go right out in the center of campus and he'll get into interactions with different students, asking them questions, and they're asking him questions. And sure enough, eventually there's somebody that comes, some antagonists come, some hecklers come, and they just dominate the whole time and so forth. But you're out there and you're hearing all this really spirited conversation and this conflict, but most of the people in the crowd might possibly be sympathetic to what Tom is saying or even agreeing with it. But it's the adversaries that they have the voice. And I think we see this a little bit in John. We see that now after 40 years after this had happened, the nation as a whole had not turned to Jesus. They had followed their leaders in unbelief. They hadn't broken away from their customs and believed in Jesus. At least their interpretation of their customs of the law. And so he, in the gospel, as we read on, it seems like he concentrates a lot of the discourse that Jesus has is with his opponents. So he says, "Truly, you saw these signs, but you're not here because of the signs, but you just want some food to eat. You know, this is kind of a good deal. Stay around Jesus. Maybe next time, instead of the barley loaves that the poor people give, we'll give them some bread, some real good food, and then he can multiply that too." They were after the food. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Now he's not saying it's wrong to labor for food. Obviously, Jesus knew that people needed to labor. He's not saying it's wrong to be concerned about food or to cook it or those kinds of things. But he's making a comparison. He's talking about priorities here. He says, "You're seeking me because of food. But don't work for that. Work for the food that's going to last for eternity." And he starts in this very long extended metaphor. "It's the food which the Son of Man will give you, for in him God the Father has set his seal." He says, God has authenticated me. He's shown that I am his agent. I am his spokesman. by these miracles that you've seen yesterday, multiplying the food, all the healings that I'm doing everywhere. God has authenticated me. God has set his seal on me, he says. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Said, okay, you're probably right. We shouldn't be seeking food, but what should we do to do the works of God? You say we should work for that. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Now again, I don't think Jesus is being all-encompassing here. He doesn't mean that he isn't saying you shouldn't love people, you shouldn't serve, you shouldn't give, you shouldn't do all the things that the Bible says. But this is the priority. If you miss this one, none of the rest count. The work of God is to believe in the one that he has sent. Believe in me, basically, he's saying. So they said to them, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? It's kind of odd, isn't it, that they would want more signs after all that had been happening all throughout Galilee and after seeing this great miracle of multiplication of food? They did. He says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. I don't know, maybe they're giving Jesus some ministry advice here. Kind of like, well, you know, Moses, he did this for 40 years. And that was a sign to Israel. And so just keep doing it, Jesus. You know, this is a way you can magnify your ministry. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He says, you don't concentrate so much on Moses. God is the one who gave that bread, and now he's giving even a greater bread, a true bread. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So the bread he's talking about is not physical bread. It's a person, he who comes down from God and gives life to the world. And they said, they didn't really catch that, though, and they said to him, well, sir, give us this bread always. Yeah, we're up for it. Give it to us. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He said, I am this bread. I am the one who brings satisfaction. I am the one who brings life, just as bread does. I'm the one who satisfies your hungers and your thirsts. And of course, he's talking about this metaphorically, not physical bread, but he says, I will be to you like bread is to the body. But I said this to you that you, verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Again, he's talking to the antagonists, the skeptics here. You've seen me, you've seen all that I've been doing, but you still don't believe. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He says, but you don't believe, but it really doesn't bother me because I know that the Father is giving me certain ones. And all who he's giving me, those are the ones who will come to me, and I'm not going to cast them out. Even if you don't believe, that's not going to thwart my ministry. Because I know that God, all the Father gives will come to me. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that I have given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You know, it amazes me reading this, the bold claims of Jesus. He doesn't say, you believe in me and the Father will raise my God. God will raise you up in the last day. He says, I'm going to raise you up. It's me. I'm going to do it. He is claiming to be more than a man here. He says, I come down out of heaven. He's claiming to be more than a man. He's not just a good moral teacher. If you're a good moral teacher, you don't make claims like this, saying, I came down out of heaven and I'm going to raise people up from the dead on the last day. And he says, this is why I've come. He gives his mission, his purpose. I've come down from heaven. I've come to this earth with a mission and a purpose that that all that the Father gives me, all who believe in me, I will raise them up. They will find eternal life, and I'll raise them up in the last day. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled among themselves about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? So they're having trouble figuring this out, you know. He didn't come out of the sky. We know he was born as a baby. We know his father and his mother. Now, I don't know if this is intentional slight here. I don't know how much these antagonists knew about Jesus' claim to be born of a virgin. About 30 years earlier, it was widely spread throughout Galilee that he was born of a virgin. But I don't know how much Mary and Joseph talked about it or Jesus talked about it. Maybe they knew that and they were just trying to poke at him here. Or possibly they didn't know about it. Either way, it's interesting that John seems to be a little bit ironic here. You know, they thought they knew about Jesus' physical human birth. They thought that Joseph was his father and Mary his mother, but they really didn't even get that right, let alone the fact that he came from God. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I don't know what he's saying here, just kind of like, doesn't do you any good to grumble. It's not going to get anywhere. Don't grumble. You can't come to me. You're obviously not believing in me. You're obviously not one that the Father is giving to me, ones that the Father has given to me. You can't come to me unless the Father draws you. But those that do, and I will raise them up in the last day, those who are drawn. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught, all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So this is a quote probably from Isaiah 54, where it talks about a future time in Israel when all the nation would be taught by God. There's many places in the Old Testament that talk about this. One place it says that you won't have to tell your brother, well, know the Lord, come find God, but everyone will know me. They'll all know me. They'll all be following God in this future day. But what Jesus brings out of this is that God, his Father, has been teaching. And you notice the past tense here. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The Father has been teaching. He's trying to bring this about. We don't know how he's been teaching. How people heard of him, perhaps, I know in the New Testament times, some of the rabbis talked about someone who was a student of the Torah, of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, that's a person who's been taught by God, if he's really familiar with the Torah. And so perhaps Jesus is even talking to these leaders. My guess is they were leaders who had studied the scriptures so much, who thought they were taught by God. And he's saying, yeah, you think you're taught by God, but listen, those who are taught by God, they'll come to me and you're not. So you're not been taught by God. Pops is talking about what it says in Romans chapter 1, where it says that creation reveals who the character, the nature of God, his power and His eternal divine power and his eternal nature are revealed to all people through what God has made. Or perhaps he's talking about an inner call that God gives to those that he draws to himself. I think all these things are true. God gives an inner call as well. So, but whatever way, Jesus was saying, you haven't listened to the Father. You aren't coming to me. And then he says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who has come from God, he has seen the Father. He says, no one has seen the Father like I have. I mean, people are being taught by God. They're learning things. God is teaching. But nobody has seen the Father like I am. And indeed, I am the revelation of God. I am the further, the deeper knowledge of God. I'm bringing it. I'm sent for that purpose to tell you who God is. The knowledge of God is mediated through me. So no one's seen the Father as I have. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. He repeats it. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. He said, what I have to give is way superior to what the fathers had. They ate that bread and they died. But the bread that I'm giving, I am the bread. The one who eats of me, he's never going to die. This is way more important than Moses, what's happening here. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So here he's obviously talking about giving his body. He's giving up his life. He's talking about his future crucifixion in Jerusalem. He was going to give up his life and die so that the world might have life. That's the bread that he's talking about. Verse 52, and the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, they were still thinking very physically. They weren't really getting Jesus' metaphor here very well. And they were thinking physically that, gosh, is he saying that he's talking about cannibalism? And I mean, how can all these people eat one man? That just doesn't make sense. You know, they were thinking very physically. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He adds his blood in here. Whoever, referring to his death, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Way, way more than the bread that Moses gave. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Awesome promises. Eternal life, living forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, some churches have taken this last section, particularly where Jesus is just purely metaphorical, and they've said that, okay, this is talking about the communion, the Eucharist, the breaking of the bread, where we take the bread and the wine, and some have made it almost magical. It's like, well, it doesn't make any difference what I believe or what I do. If I just come on Sundays and if I take the bread and the wine, I have life. Because Jesus said this. They take this, again, I think they're making the same mistake that the Pharisees and the leaders were making here. They're taking him too literally. And Jesus was metaphorically talking about eating of him as believing. In fact, look at verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Then look back up to verse 40. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. They're saying the exact same thing, but with a little bit different language. It says, the one who looks to me, that looks to me in faith and expectation, the one who believes in me. And then later he switches that to eats of me and drinks. So it's a metaphorical way of saying the same thing. I think also, if you think about it, one of the principles of biblical interpretation is that we should take an author's meaning to his original audience. The author had something he was trying to communicate to his audience, so we should try to put ourselves in their shoes. What would they, these Jews who were listening to this, what would they have understood Jesus to say? Well, it couldn't have been the Eucharist, because the Eucharist wasn't even instituted yet. It wasn't instituted till a year later. So they couldn't have understood him to be talking about the Eucharist or the breaking of bread. So it just takes it, rips it out of context. And Eucharist, this is my body that's broken for you, is not even found in John. It's found in the other Gospels, but not in John, so it doesn't seem to be an important issue to John so much. So I think we can take this just purely metaphorically without having to apply it to the Eucharist. However, when we break the bread, and we remember Jesus in his body and his blood as we take the wine and the bread, that does point us to faith. It causes us to remember him, but it's the faith that brings eternal life, not the actual consumption of the bread and of the wine. It's the faith that brings us to Christ. So how do we apply these things to our lives? I know when I read this, I thought, you know, I think we're quite a bit like these Jews. I think I tend to be that way. We tend to gravitate toward the things, the temporary, the right now, our food and our jobs and our families, and not really think about the big picture, not think about eternity like they were doing. They were consumed with things like economics, you know, how can we make more money? How can we survive in politics? We need a new king and perhaps social change. We just need to change things around here. I see this around us all the time. It just seems like that's what our culture is about, isn't it? It's about the economy, stupid, you know, or it's about politics and all the things. We're going to solve the world's problems through politics. Or what we need is social change. These are the things we think about, just kind of like they were looking for someone, for a Messiah to come and make all these kind of external changes. But what was it they were missing? They didn't see the depth of the problem. They didn't see the rebellion in their own hearts and the rebellion in the hearts of man that has separated us from a holy and eternal God who is angry, who is storing up his wrath against us because of our rebellion, and there's a judgment day coming. They didn't see those things. And they thought, we just need these external, these political, economic, social changes. But what Jesus saw is what you need someone to die for you. You need to be right with God. And that's when I've come, this is the bread of God. This is the bread of heaven. Much more than anything else God could give you. It says, I am the bread. I am coming. I've come to give my life that the world might find life. That's his message. That's who he's claiming to be right here. I don't know why you come to church. You're here this morning amongst the Jesus followers. I don't know, some people come to church because they want to make some business contacts to expand their business. That's kind of a common thing for people to come to church. Sometimes we come to church, maybe it's just for social reasons. You know, we are kind of a very friendly church, family orientation, and gosh, I just enjoy the fellowship, the interaction. Nothing wrong with that. Sometimes we might come to church to get a problem solved. You know, we've got a problem with, alcohol or pornography, or we can't get along with our spouse or husband or our wife. We want to learn to be better parents. All those things, we come, and we know the church has some wisdom for these things, so we come for that reason. And all those can be fine reasons. I know sometimes I come, I find that sometimes, at least amongst the leadership of the church, there can be some temptation that, boy, this is a place you can really be significant. This is a place you can really accomplish something and be known and seen and heard. I battle that temptation. There can be all kinds of reasons why we come. They were coming for the bread. Why are you coming? Perhaps Jesus would say to us today, examine your motives. What's going on in your own heart? Do you believe? Do you really believe that I am the one who came down from heaven, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who died, who resurrected, who rose again, and who's coming back? Do you have faith? That was Jesus' message really right here. This is the true bread. This is the one who gives life to the world. Let's pray. Lord, just help us today, Lord. We can tend to be like these folks, these Jews, who we just concentrate on the here and now, and sometimes it's just so much noise and so much going on, and we don't look at the big picture. Somehow we're just in this mess, and we don't think about you and what you're doing, and we miss who you are. Help us not to miss you. And Lord, there are people. All of us are here today, and you know every person's heart. Maybe we're just here inquiring. Maybe we're just wondering, Is this Jesus really who he says he is? And I'm glad if that's the case that folks are here. Thank you that they're here. Lord, maybe we've been coming for a long time and yet we have doubts. We're struggling. Do I really believe that this man really did live and die and rise from the dead? And am I really willing to stake my life on that and live for that? God, refresh us in that. Those of us who do believe, help us to continue in our faith. And we thank you for your promise. You said that if indeed we've come to you and if we have believed, that you will raise us up on the last day, that you won't send us away, that we will persevere. And on that day, we'll be with you and have life forever. We thank you for those wonderful promises. Bless us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.